Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. All right. We are ready to review chapter 11. This was a fun chapter. I think it was a nice reward for slugging it through last week. I did not enjoy chapter 10 at all, but I enjoyed chapter 11 a lot, okay? Mostly because I love history and I love the Bible, and put those two together and what do you get? You get a fun time in chapter 11. And so we're going to talk about this tonight. We'll take your questions. We'll go through the things that I highlighted and then take it from there. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father to bless our time in His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for the blessings that we have to study your Word, to study about your Word. And I thank you for Norm Geisler, I thank you for Lewis Berry Schaefer, I thank you for Thiessen, I thank you for Strong, I thank you for Hodge. Many, I've read several systematic theologies over the years, Erickson, one of the newer ones, Father. I just thank you for men that have dedicated their lives to teaching, and even when I disagree with them, Father, I still love the fact that they've given of their lives to put these systematic theologies together, and we get to benefit tonight. So bless our time, bless our study, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Historiography. In other words, we have a historical precondition as we study the Bible, as we study theology, as we study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved. One of our preconditions is that it's real, that it's describing real people in real places in the real world. And so when we read about Egypt, well, guess what? We still have a place called Egypt today. And you know where it is? It's in Egypt. And we got other places today that have the same names they had back then. We got other places today that are still the same places. They got different names. Names change. But the places are still there. The continents are still there. The land is still there by and large. So it's neat to me that when we're reading about the Red Sea parting and Israel coming out of Egypt and walking through the wilderness and then coming into the promised land, these are real places. The Bible is historical, and it presents itself as historical. And the idea that it's mythology that kind of wound its way into some kind of a sacred text is not what the Bible claims for itself. Okay? And so we accept the Bible's claims for itself at face value. And so far, it's never been disproven. It's always been proven time and time again. Every claim the Bible makes about itself, mockers hate it. The scorners try to disprove it. And they say, well, it's all been debunked. No, it hasn't. And point after point after point after point has been validated. For centuries, they laughed at the Bible because history didn't know about the Hittites. And the Bible kept talking about the Hittites. Uriah the Hittite, blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? In the 1800s, archaeologists finally found the Hittites. And so that's one less thing for them to laugh at. And more, I think, there's never been anything disproven. And the things that remain to be located remain to be located, but it's not of a nature that destroys our faith in any respect. So does that make sense? You understand? You follow all that? If you ever read the Quran, or you read the Book of Mormon, or you read the Vedas, I haven't read all the Vedas, I've read selections of it. If you read other holy texts, there's very little, if anything, historical about those texts. In fact, some of it's just outright mythological, some of it's just outright fraud, okay? So the Bible is unique. Unlike some religions, historical Christianity is inseparably linked and tied to historical events. As the Apostle Paul said, if the resurrection didn't really happen, we're wasting our time. None of us are saved, and it's a waste of time. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these events are crucial to the truth of evangelical Christianity. Without them, it would cease to exist. Thus, the existence and knowability of certain historical events are essential to maintaining biblical Christianity. And I love this. The knowability of history. Now, really, did you read the chapter? Yes, 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 okay. Much of this chapter you've already read in earlier chapters, like the idea that, well, we can't know anything, right? Well, yes, we can. But they just took these things and they applied them to the Bible and they applied them to history in this chapter, Okay? And so there might be some people that don't go quite so far as to say, well, we can't know anything. But they do go so far as to say, we can't know anything about history. Because we aren't actually studying history, we're studying the things people wrote down about history. And when they wrote it down, they had biases. When they wrote it down, they had a point of view that poisoned the objectivity of what they wrote about. And so since we have damaged goods, our history books are all just flawed based upon the prejudices of the writers. And because we don't have infinite, absolute, omniscient knowledge of all these historical events, then we can't know anything about these historical events. And like we saw in the earlier chapter dealing with epistemology, that's just ludicrous on its face. Failure to rise to the level of omniscience does not mean that you can't rise to some acceptable level of knowledge. We can know things, and we can know historical facts based upon how well they are preserved. And the Bible is marvelously well preserved. All right. So the overall historicity of the New Testament documents. Some of that's going to come up in bibliology, chapter 26. He's going to reference himself a lot because these are things that come up in bibliology. Why do we study the New Testament? Why do we think the Bible's reliable? So, they do have objections, and some of them are just because they find that all history is flawed. They've got objections in six broad categories. Epistemological, that's belief or that's knowledge. Axiological, methodological, metaphysical, psychological, and hermeneutical. And we'll walk through all of this and might even be done early tonight. It won't take us too long. How do we know? How do we know? How do we know that Washington crossed the Delaware on Christmas Eve? How do we know that? Were you there? Well, people who were there wrote it down. They talked about it. They wrote about it. And their contemporaries wrote it down. And these events were written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Same thing with our Bible. The eyewitnesses wrote down what they saw during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Anyway, there are folks that will make a objection to the Bible and its historicity based on the unobservability of history. And so we would call these folks historical subjectivists. And they say, well, history is not science. Because, you know, they glorify science. And we can put things in a test tube and we can measure and we can replicate experiments. All right? But you can't replicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't replicate the miracles. You can't replicate what he did 2,000 years ago. You're just trusting in a written record. Anyway. It's a pretty weak objection, and it's ludicrous on its face, and they don't even believe it, even when they spout it, because they won't apply this argument to other things that they accept in the historical past. They only want to be critical of the Bible and mock us for what we believe on that basis. So, anyway, it's curious as you work on these things. They talk about why they're not objective and different complaints that they have there. The scientist has the advantage of repeatability. He may subject his views to falsification. However, the unobservable historical event is no longer verifiable. It is part of the forever departed past. You know what? I'm okay with that. That's not a problem. If the records are reliable and trustworthy, then fine. They're reliable and trustworthy. Particularly when we have multiple records and they all corroborate each other. All right. Also, the fact that they're fragmentary is another objection. Well, it doesn't tell us the whole story, so we shouldn't trust the parts that it does tell us. Well, wait a minute. Anyway, that's ludicrous on its face as well. They don't object to that in other things, you know. I'm sure these, and they're all liberal, and they're all mindless, and they're all, well, not mindless, but they're all just ugly in their debating and in their objections and in their refusal to examine the evidence. It's curious to me. And yet when their own histories are written, they expect you to take them at face value. They want you to believe everything about the history of their movement and the history of science and all those other things. Historical conditioning of the historian. They say he can't write objectively. He's just a product of his time. So he's going to be subject to the programming of his era. Remarkably enough, they don't let that apply in terms of our founding fathers and how they were slave owners, and they never let them off the hook for being the product of their time, you know. Anyway, the value objection. Historians cannot avoid making value judgments, and so their histories are worthless. That's what they tell you. Christian histories are worthless. The Bible is worthless as history because it's just the believers writing to other believers, and so they're making stuff up. They're selecting material. Anyway, all of these objections, like I say, we can go pretty quickly through them because they're all weak. They're all lame. You can answer them easily enough. And if the explanations you give are not satisfactory to the people, well then, they're not really willing to listen anyway. Every historian does this. And the fact that the Bible writers do it so well is marvelous because they didn't set out to write a history other than Luke. Luke set out to write a history, and he tells us that in the book of Acts. He said, my purpose is to write a history of the early days of the church. And he's explaining to Theophilus the accurate things that took place. So other than, say, Luke and Acts, I don't know of any other author of Scripture that sat down and started from the get-go and said, I want to write a comprehensive history. Now, they were writing a revelation of God's Word to God's people, and within it, it contained a ton of historical information. See? And so these are the kind of things we're talking about, right? Am I making sense? Any questions on any of this? So when we read about, you know, Paul stands before Agrippa and Berenice, well, guess what? That's historical. And sure enough, secular history backs up the fact of who they were and when they reigned and where they were and how they got married and the incestuous relationship of what happens when you marry your sister. Okay. Anyway. Yes, can we get a microphone over here? We need a microphone. I don't like being yelled at. It's been a long day.
All right. Can you list some of the, I guess, Christian antagonists back in that time that had testified to an existence of a man named Christ
that was worshipped
as God?
Uh-huh. We talked about that last week or the week before, I think, because there was an epistle that was written to the emperor about those Christians, and what do I do with these Christians, right? So Pliny, was it the elder? No, the younger. And so he's writing to Trajan, and he's asking, what do I do about these Christians? And we actually read a snippet of that letter when we were introducing the psalm in Philippians 2, because the early Christians were all about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They were writing songs about the life of Christ. And so the Kenosis hymn was likely one of those hymns that was written. And so, yeah, there's and that's clearly not a Christian trying to defend the faith. That's an antagonist who, you know, would like to crucify as many Christians as he can get away with. But when he's writing to Caesar about those pesky Christians, then the things he writes help to validate what the Christians are writing about because they corroborate. Likewise, when Josephus writes, Josephus is not an ally of Christianity, he's a Pharisee. You know, he's like the Apostle Paul without the Damascus Road. So, you know, he's a Pharisee, and he's writing about the history of the Jews, and he's definitely not friendly to Christianity. But Josephus makes a comment about Christ, says that there came a man, if it's fair to call him a man, because he did miracles and wonders and signs. He makes a statement that many believe he was alluding to the understanding of Jesus as being God-man, of being God in the flesh. So, yeah, those are good historians in that regard as well. The need to select and arrange materials. Anyway, then there's some metaphysical objections, the need to structure the facts of history, the unavoidability of worldviews, and essentially every single one of these objections is not only weak on its face, but they don't apply it to themselves. They don't apply it to other histories. They expect, you know, if the history of whatever, whatever gets written, well, then you better pay attention to that. You better believe everything that's said in there, you know. Anyway, they just want to criticize the Bible, and they try to claim that the Bible is not historically reliable, and that puts the onus on them as far as I'm concerned. Because we've got 2,000 years of validation in history and archaeology and everything else with plenty of more historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than the existence of Julius Caesar, right? Do you believe Julius Caesar had a campaign in Gaul? The Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar? Do you believe that he went to Gaul and waged war on Gaul? I believe that too. And there's documentation to support that. But the earliest manuscripts we have are 10 centuries after Julius Caesar. 10 centuries. The earliest manuscripts we have of Caesar's Gallic Wars. The earliest manuscripts we have in the New Testament? Yeah, I tell you, if the John Ryland's papyri is, that's first century. Second century on most of the other ones, the early papyri. Okay, third century for the more of the papyri. And fourth century, we get early fourth century, we're into the uncials already, and we've got the full vellum manuscripts. So we'll get into all that in bibliology. Okay, it's a big passion of mine. I love reading it over and over again because I can get rusty on some of the things. Anyway, yeah, if a historian writes down a miracle, well, that makes the historian unreliable. Well, not if the miracle really happened. Hello, all right. Anyway, how ludicrous is it? But you see, this is the reasoning, quote unquote, logic behind it. Psychological objections. Well, history recorded by persons with religious motives can't be trusted. Yeah. You know, I think a lot of these relativists, they live in a satanic world. They live in a satanic worldview. They're surrounded by liars. And so they project that upon the writers of Scripture. Yeah, I think Satan did the same thing with respect to Jesus, too, on that basis. All right. His responses are marvelous. And if you're going to define objective as absolute, infinite omniscience, well, then nobody's going to have that. There has not ever been a human historian that could be objective. On the other hand, if objective means accurate and adequate presentation that reasonable people should accept, then there's no problem. And it happens all the time. Anyway, every book from the ancient world, every book from the medieval world, every book from the modern world, you read it and you accept it if it is credible and if you have other reasons to accept it. Anyway, you don't need 100% data. What one does with the data, that is, when meaning or interpretation he gives to them, can in no way eliminate the data. How about that? So we have data and we disagree on how to interpret it. Theological conservatives, theological liberals, what have you. But nevertheless, we have the same data. And it doesn't eliminate the existence of the data. We have the manuscripts. We have the scriptures. And if there's a good hermeneutic and if there's a bad hermeneutic, if there's a great way to handle the scriptures and a terrible way to handle the scriptures, all right, deal with it. The idea of fragmentary accounts. Yeah, and science does the same thing. Science has fragmentary accounts, and they fill in the missing gaps. They fill in the holes, the things they don't know based upon the things they do know. And so history need be no less objective than geology for depending on fragmentary accounts. There's a lot of scientific fields that have fragmentary accounts. They're still to this day. They're doing all kinds of medical research, other research, things they don't know. But the fact that there's things they don't know doesn't stop them from learning and the objective study of science or medicine. Anyway, Geisler's far kinder than I am. I just call these guys morons and say, knock it off, you know. Because they don't even hold their... The thing is, they make these lame arguments, but they don't level them against themselves or their peers or their allies. They only throw them against the Bible. Have you seen some of the coverage lately on Siri and Alexa and some of these intelligent things, and you ask, who was Muhammad? And they tell you that, oh, the prophet Muhammad was, you know, they talk about him like a real historical person. But then you ask Alexa or Siri or Google or whoever, who was Jesus? It's sad, isn't it? And if we let this keep going, you know, I wonder what my grandkids are going to be dealing with. All right. Because the Bible is historical, all these other things are lies. But they're turning it upside down, acting as if the Bible is myth. Oh, but Muhammad was a real person. OK? Okay, I haven't read it yet, but Robert Spencer has a book out called Did Muhammad Exist? And he weighs the evidence and he goes through chapters and material and this and that. And he finally, he comes to the conclusion that probably, more likely than not, but not certain. And of course, did Jesus exist? Yes, he exists. He ministered, he was crucified, and he rose from the dead. That is historical certainty. Anyway. Other responses. And a lot of this comes up again and again and again, especially any field of relativism is going to struggle with this. And so the historical relativist says has the same issue. It's self-defeating. If everything is relative, if any writer is just so trapped by his circumstances and his generation and his culture that he just can't write objectively, well, that includes these bozos, right? Why do I believe anything they have to say? Because they're writing about historical relativism. I'm supposed to believe that absolutely? Why would I believe that absolutely? If all writing is unobjective and historically conditioned, and then everything they're saying also falls in that category. So go away. There is no reason, just because we don't have infinite, just because we don't have 100% objectivity, and maybe there is a bias. Just know that going in. Absolutely know that going in. Josephus has tons of biases. That's fine. Okay? He's sucking up to Caesar. I'm okay with that. Because I know that going in. I know that that's gonna color what he writes about. Okay? I get that. I don't have a problem with that. You know, it's like watching the news. I don't have any problem if a flaming liberal tells me he's a flaming liberal and then presents his news. It's when they act like they're impartial and objective and blah, 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 when really they're not. It's the phonies that get to me. Just tell me your view, tell me your bias, and I'll listen to what you have to say. Same thing with any historical writer, same thing with Josephus, same thing with the writers of Scripture. Of course, they're co-authors as God is working through them. That makes them inerrant, and the Bible is different from other books. The evidence for the historicity of the New Testament from which Christian apologetics draws its primary evidence is greater than that for any other document from the ancient world. And we're going to get into that in chapter 26. And what I said earlier about the manuscripts from Julius Caesar, the manuscripts of Herodotus, the manuscripts of the historians, nothing compares to the Bible in what has been preserved and what is reliable. And as soon as the New Testament is reliable, then guess what? We have an accurate record of what Jesus said, and Jesus validated the entire Old Testament. So we have the Old Testament we have is the Old Testament Jesus had. Okay, that was his Bible of his day. And especially thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're guaranteed that the scriptures he was reading is our Old Testament. So as soon as you admit that the New Testament is a reliable record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and you admit that he validated the Old Testament, then it's game over for these historical relativists. Absolutely game over. Because my Savior died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he said, it is written, right? We were celebrating earlier the glories of Tetelestai, it is finished. That's my favorite, but my second favorite is Gegrapti, it is written. And that is so powerful. He used it in every temptation. It is written. Means it's eternal. It's what God put and gave for us. So there we have it. All right. Other aspects, they will argue about, well, material seems to be arranged. Well, it seems like somebody put those psalms in that order. They took these 150 psalms and they put them in five books. They put them in an order, or they compiled some earlier Proverbs of Solomon. They added a collection from Hezekiah's day. There seems to be some editing in the Bible. So, we're fine with that. And our definitions of inspiration and canonicity and what we're going to get into in the bibliology section, that doesn't throw us for a loop at all. We have no problem with that. Okay? I think we do, we don't. Reconstruction does not necessitate revision. Okay? There's a lot of things, for example, when it's not a problem. There are some anachronisms. That's fine. That's normal in any literature. Normal in any literature. So if Daniel wants to talk about King Nebuchadnezzar coming and laying siege to Jerusalem, that's fine. And the nitpickers will say, well, he wasn't king yet. He became king later. That's right. He became king later. But he did become king later. He was the most famous king of all the Babylonians. That's why we call him King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. And we like talking about, well, you know, when President Obama was in first grade, he lived in Indonesia and he ate dog. Okay. Well, all of that is factually true. But then a nitpicker comes along and says, but he wasn't president yet in the first grade when he was in Indonesia. Of course not. He became president later. But there's nothing wrong with me saying when President Obama was in first grade in Indonesia, he ate dog, and he attended a Muslim school and pronounced himself as a Muslim. Anyway, some of these historical revisionists are ludicrous in their objections, and they find what they think are contradictions, or they find things that are clearly written by later editors, later writers. Okay, so Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but Joshua or Samuel or somebody copying the manuscripts later made a comment about, and so it is to this day. Well, what day is that? Moses' day when he first wrote it, or the editor's day later? Okay? And there are plenty of those throughout the Old Testament, but we're cool with all of them. It's not like the text has been reconstructed or it's flawed or we can't trust it. Jesus said we can trust it. He said it is written. So, reconstruction does not necessitate revision. We'll get more into that in bibliology. All right. Yeah, I'm fine with a biased author, particularly if he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's even better. The unknowability of miracles, and again, a miracle is a special act of God. If there is a God, then miracles aren't a problem. Acts of God are possible. So any alleged historical procedure that eliminates miracles is bogus. And there have been endeavors in the 19th century, 20th century, on into today. The Jesus Project, by the way. Let's find the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. So let's go back through and let's take out all the miracles, because obviously they didn't happen. And let's try to determine which of those words in red should really be in red, or which were just kind of added later by his followers. And then it just becomes this subjective, goofy game. All right. Thankfully, I think most people have rejected that whole approach except for themselves. I think conservative scholarship has rebutted all of it, and evangelical scholarship doesn't even sweat it anymore. But that's what that's about. All right. History contrary to scientific hypothesis does not depend on universal and repeatable. Rather, it stands on the sufficiency of good testimony for particular and unrepeatable events. And it's curious to me, scientists do the same thing, by the way, all these paleontologists and all these groups, and they're digging up fossils, you know. They're not repeating the dinosaur in the lab. They're just digging up a bone out of the dirt. So they have historical issues that they've got to deal with, too. So quit jumping all over us when you guys live in the same universe we live in. Anyway, I want to make sure I take time for you guys and questions that you had or struggles. Did you like the chapter? Was it better than last week? Okay. If you didn't follow all of the debates and all of that argument rebutted here, that argument rebutted here, it's almost like the book of Job. You know, you're listening to all these critics, and then you listen to Job, and then you finally get the younger man, and then you get God's view. And so some of that can be distracting. Total relativity is self-defeating. We discussed that previously. And it doesn't matter. This chapter is dealing with the historical flavor of relativity, but it could be any flavor. So historical, philosophical, moral. Any moral relativist that comes along and tells you there are no absolute standards for morality. Okay? I'm tempted to say, just punch him in the nose. and ask, well, why do you have a problem with that? But I'm not advocating violence, okay? I'm just saying it would be amusing if I was somebody else besides myself, okay? And they tell me, well, there are no moral absolutes. Okay, let me punch you in the nose. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? Because, you know, if you think there's something wrong with that, that's your problem. It's just your relative view. I have a different relative view. In fact, I want to punch you again. Okay? So you see, it's a slippery slope. It's stupid, but they insist upon it. And likewise, historical relativity. That, well, you know. And I think they do that by and large. You know, they attack the Bible this way. They attack American history this way. They say, well, all our histories are flawed because they're written by dead white men. All of our histories are flawed because they're written by the, you know, winners write the history books. You know, if we had any preserved histories from whatever, you know, then we'd have all the glamour and glory of all the, you know, albino, transgender Mongolians that were instrumental in the founding of our nation. But see, they were discriminated against, so we don't have the true history of, what did I say, albino, transgender Mongolians, okay? And it's fatuous, the objections that they come up with. All right. Total historical relativism is self-defeating. And then the guys that compromise and at least accept a partial view, well, then we've got them because they've admitted, okay, there are such a things as a historically verifiable truth. We know for a fact, you know, John Kennedy was shot in Dallas in 1963, you know, we know the place, we know the date. We can debate some other facts about it, but we know the date, we know the place, we know the president was shot. All right, so there are historically verifiable truths. And even if there's other things that are disputed, there are some things that are not in dispute. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's not a dispute. We'll discuss that. All right. They attempt objective history themselves, clearly in their own writings. They want you to accept what they wrote. Ah, I love this. Another overlooked point is on the top of page 202. The ability to detect bad history is itself a tacit admission that objectivity is possible. So they're these big critics of Bible history, and they want to say that the Bible is not historically reliable. Well, what makes you say that? You have an objective basis that demonstrates how the Bible's unreliable? Well, show me your evidence. On what basis do you think you can tell what's bad history? There's got to be some kind of standard, right? To know what's bad music. Well, why do you know it's bad music? Or bad literature? Or bad art? Okay? I'm not an art historian or whatever, but I think that these recent portraits are bad art. Okay? And I'm not a musician or whatever, but I know bad music when I hear it. Okay? And the whole idea that, well, this is all bad history, built into that is an assumption that we can know good history. Anybody can. If you're reading good history, you know it. And you're reading it, and you're getting in the information, and you're finding, wow, He makes his case here, and he supports it with testimony. He's got these witnesses, and he's got documents, and he's got, you know, other things. Wow, look at that. Anyway, historians employ normal objective standards, and that's the thing. If there are standards, how do we evaluate the history of things? How do we evaluate what's good or bad? How do we evaluate whether it's reliable or not? You know, do the Christians win or do the Muslims win at the Battle of Tours, okay? You know, did the Greeks win or did the Persians win at Marathon? Well, how do you know? All right, were you there? Do you trust the witnesses? And how? When was it recorded? And then what happened after that? And all these things, okay? So we know what's good history. We know what's bad history. We know what we think is good, but it's not as solid as maybe we would like. We know what we're pretty sure is useless, but hey, you know, we'll keep an open mind. If some evidence pops up, we'll consider it, okay? Because it's all about the evidence. It's about the demonstration, the documentation, the eyewitnesses, archaeology, all these things come into it. And it's no different than other things that we evaluate from the ancient world. And so when you allow fairness for objective standards of evidence, right? Like in a court, there's laws for what's admissible, what's not admissible. So, well, that's just hearsay, it's not reliable, we're not going to accept that. Okay, well, it's not just hearsay, I've got a recording and I've got a video and I've got proof. Oh, okay, we'll take that. So there's some things that we say, no, that's fishy. There's other things we say, okay, that's acceptable. And other things that we say, well, okay, I've got 8 witnesses that all say the same thing. He's got 1 witness who has reason to lie, okay? He's got 1 witness that's very biased that, you know, was his partner in the crime. And so we weigh that out. Well, I think these 8 witnesses, impartial, objective witnesses, outweigh this one fellow co-conspirator. So, I mean, this is just normal. Normal history, normal archaeology, normal legal procedures, normal everything. And when you allow the Bible to be compared with other things, there's no comparison. Far more, the New Testament is far more reliable than anything else we have from the Roman Empire, from the ancient world. All right. So, normal objective standards. And Geiser's here making the statements that I just finished summarizing. All right. So, I like his phrase here, systematic consistency. We're never going to have an infinite recording. We're never going to know all the details, okay? If you want to know, you know, what Noah's wife's name was or what order the animals went on the ark, you know, did the elephants go before the lions or before the zebras? Who cares? We don't have that specificity. We have a selective narrative for what happened at the flood. What we're looking for, though, is systematic consistency as a test for objectivity in matters historical as well as scientific. What we don't want to do is start getting loosey-goosey, applying one standard to the Bible and applying another standard to everything else. That's not fair. What's that? That's not objective. What are you doing there? All right. So this is kind of a roundabout way to doubt the Bible, to doubt God, to doubt theology. Just attack the fact that, well, you can't really know history. There's no reliable history. Well, maybe in your world, maybe you want people to think that because you want them to ignore history. Okay? We're seeing that all over the place today. We're seeing a generation brainwashed into thinking that socialism works, that communism's great. And the history of the train wrecks of every single time it's ever been done, well, don't teach that, ignore that, that doesn't count. That never happened, right? And so what do they know about all the failures of communism and socialism and all this other stuff? They know nothing about it. All they think is that, well, it's never been tried yet, and it's marvelous, it's wonderful. Anyway, so this attack on history is shouldn't surprise us, but history can be as objective as science. And to me, that's a neat thing. Which is why, by the way, I am not afraid of any archaeological discovery this year. I'm not afraid of any manuscript that might get dug up this year. If there's additional information, great. We will add it to all the other information that we have. We'll look at it. You know, the news media is going to breathe breathlessly. They're going to go, ooh, ooh, ooh. There's this Gospel of Judas. And wouldn't you know it, he was really the good guy and all this other stuff. And boy, the Catholic Church just kept that out of the Bible and blah, 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 blah. And nobody knew about it. The lost books of the Bible. And the gullible populace just eats it up and goes along with it. And ooh, you know, they're going to watch a Larry King interview or something. Okay? I don't even know if he's still alive, but that's all right. The fact of the matter is, I don't think there's anything that's been found in the last 50 years, well, since the Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't think there's anything that's been found in the last 20 years that wasn't already known in the early church. They knew about the Gospel of Judas. They thought it was a ridiculous 4th century fraud, and they rejected it. There's other books that were non-canonical, apocryphal books that looked at them, they rejected them. You know, something shows up in the 5th century, supposedly written by Barnabas. Guess what? Barnabas didn't live that long. Okay? So all of these things, there's nothing new under the sun. All of these frauds, all these other things. It was much more known by the, I think they had far more material available to them than we even know about today. All right. Any questions on that? There's the sources, if you want to read those sources. I would like to read William Lane Craig. I like a lot of Craig's stuff. He has an unpublished master's thesis on the nature of history. And I'm going to Google for that and see if I can find a copy of that. That would be of interest to me. All right. Questions? Comments? Is the Bible reliable? Yes. Is history knowable? Yes, history is knowable. And humans wrote it. In a secular history, humans wrote it. In the Bible, God wrote it. Okay? Bill?
Actually, I just have a comment that kind of goes along with this topic. A couple of years ago, I heard an apologist argue about science. And he had said, science doesn't prove anything. Mm-hmm. It's the scientist that determines the outcome of the scientific studies. And basically what he was saying is when one of their studies points to the truthfulness of God or the scripture or whatever the case may be, they can't logically refute that scientifically, so they just consider, oh, well, that the study, the evidence is inconclusive. Hmm. So I kind of appreciated the idea of him explaining that science doesn't prove anything. Mm-hmm. It's the determination of the scientists after they do their scientific study that determines.
Yeah, I wonder sometimes, especially when they're so motivated to prove something. You know, global warming scientists are not scientists, but they're desperately trying to validate their philosophy and their worldview. And it's curious to me. I think real science does real science, and it's replicable. It's measurable. You know, I think that science discovered the nature of diabetes and the nature of blood sugar levels and ratios and that, and so that there are chemical tests by which blood can be drawn, by which blood sugar can be measured. Is it high? Is it low? How high? How low? What's the number? What's the metric? And science can then assign the necessary insulin and whatnot to deal with an issue. Okay, to me that's science. That's medicine. That's metrics of things that are measured and tested, and they're tested and retested and retested and retested. And anyone who wants to can replicate those tests and validate the conclusions, right? As opposed to the chemical imbalance hypothesis that, well, your serotonin is low, whatever, whatever. And, oh, really, how low? What's my number? What's the metric? And if it's too low, what's the real number? What's it supposed to be? Or is it too high? What's the number? How high? What's the number supposed to be? And so what dose are you going to give me of this drug? And why are you giving me this drug instead of that drug? And is it going to bring my number up? Is it going to bring my number down? What's it going to do? And when am I going to stop taking this drug? When is my number going to be right? Okay. And by the way, what I'm describing here is complete mythology, because there is no blood work, there is no scan, there is no test, there is no metric, there is no measurement. The people that tell you about, well, chemical imbalance, they don't have a number to work with. And it's all pseudoscience mythology. I'm amused. If it wasn't so sad, I'd be more amused. But anyway, that's the thing there. So I'm not a big fan of the psychotropics, because people claim, well, oh, they work. Well, yeah, spend a life on methamphetamines and they change how you look at things. But it's curious to me. And you know, if you've been in this line of work for a long, long time, you know, like where Clark was working all those years, and you just see this stuff and you go, wow, what are we doing to our culture? And it's a frightening thing. So, no, I think real science is real science, and pseudoscience has an agenda. And we see a lot of that. I think a lot of that comes out in this chapter, in rejecting the historicity of the Bible. There's no reason to, unless you've got this agenda that's promoting an ahistorical worldview. So, anyway, two weeks from today, we'll come back on method. We do have a methodological precondition, and that's the last of the preconditions, all right? There will be a couple of appendixes that we can read before we jump into chapter one of the actual body. Once we get past the prolegomena, then we have part two on bibliology. But before we get to part two, and I don't think he starts his numbers over again, does he? No, it's chapter 13. Okay. So in between chapter 12 and chapter 13, we may read a couple of the appendixes just because they deal with the introductory stuff, the prolegomena stuff. And I'll let you know that before we get there. So anyway, take the week off. Enjoy your week off. Potluck next week. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and wrap up chapter 12. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for being faithful, Father. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.